We are in the last chapter of 2 Thessalonians, and we're going to look again at the long paragraph that basically makes up the majority of the chapter. We started our study last time talking about them doing and continuing to do his commands, and we made note of the fact that he hadn't made but about two commands in the whole book until we get to this text. So the command issue in verse 6, in effect, is kind of an answer. He said, verse 4, we have confidence, meaning we've been persuaded by the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. And that because there are only about two commands in the whole previous two chapters, would have automatically raised the question of, well, what command? And so he says in verse 6, now we are commanding you. And last time we spent our time talking about the weight that's associated with this commanding. That's an apostolic utterance, which means it comes in the authority of the sender, God himself. The word brethren is in there because it's in the family. And then in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's a heavyweight thing because that's exactly the formula that they use to cast out demons. So it's a very emphatic, dogmatic command. And the essence of it is that you keep aloof from every brother who leads what they translate as an unruly life, not according to the tradition which you received from us. And that was part of chapter 2, verse 15, when he says, stand firm and hold to the traditions which we were taught. So there are some, apparently a small group in Thessalonica, because as we pointed out, the Thessalonian reality is that God has decided to set up a group called the Thessalonians that will be a church that shines in terms of what he accomplishes when people trust him. And their reputation spread throughout all Macedonia and Achaia, and eventually even down to Jerusalem. So what he's doing with the group is one thing, but there are some within that group that are not cooperating. And that's where he issues this command that you not accept the brother who refuses. He won't live according to the tradition which you receive from us. That's an issue that we said the reason for last time in our study is the statement that Paul made both to the Corinthians when it came to behavior issues. He said a little leaven leavens a whole lump. And with the Galatians, he said, in relation to doctrine, a little leaven leavens a whole lump. So in both doctrine and practice, leaven leavens. And whatever the church tolerates over the long haul becomes pervasive so that the church is completely leavened by whatever it accepts or tolerates. And that's not good if what they're accepting is evil behavior or bad doctrine. So this evening we come to verse 7, and actually we're going to be looking at verses 7, 8, and 9. We may come back to some of the things that are in there because, you know, we can't cover that many verses in one setting, but nonetheless. The issue is that verse 7 says, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example because we didn't act in an undisciplined manner. That same word, undisciplined, is the word unruly in verse 6. Then he describes what he means by that in verse 8 when he says, we didn't eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we might not be a burden to any. And then verse 9, not because we don't have the right, but in order to offer ourselves as a model. The word model is the same word as verse 7's example. It's the word mimic, a mimic, somebody who's mimicking somebody else, that you might follow our example. So that's what we're going to be looking at. And the issue of the mimicking, because he says in verse 7, you yourselves know how you ought to mimic us. That's translated, follow our example, mimic us. And then in verse 9, we have the right or the authority to insist on being fed while we're preaching the gospel in your midst. But in order to offer ourselves as something for you to mimic, so that you can follow our example. The whole issue here is that Paul is talking about how necessary verse 15 of chapter 2 is, because this is one of the two prior commands in the whole text. He says, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter, from us. In other words, our example, the traditions we set for you by our practice, are important for you to copy. That's probably the only real command that's in chapters 1 and 2, because the other one has to do in chapter 2, verse 3, let no one in any way deceive you, but that's kind of a lead-in. It's important, but verse 15 of chapter 2 is, stand firm and hold to the traditions. And then he goes into these people who won't do that. There are brothers who will not, according to verse 6, live according to the traditions which you, or the tradition which you receive from us. So what Paul is doing here is emphasizing how necessary it is to mimic the apostolic example. It's not you ought, but it is necessary. You yourself know how it is necessary for you to mimic us. Now, the interesting things about this verse, when he says, he's emphasizing the necessity of it, and of course we'll get into that in just a minute, but it's emphatic. You yourselves know. And we've already run into this use of a pronoun when it's really not necessary. It's emphatic. You yourselves know. That's emphatic, and then it's inescapable, because the word that he uses for know is the oida word, which generally means to have a greater comprehensive grasp. It's normally more mental than it is practice, but nonetheless, this kind of knowledge is a broader range of understanding, where gnosko has to do with knowledge that rises out of experience. You can have an experience that teaches you something, but that doesn't mean that you understand any more than just what that experience taught you about that something. In other words, this thing that you learned runs in lots of directions, but you don't see that. All you see is the connection between here and here. In other words, if I stick my finger in that electric socket over there, I learn not to do that. Okay? But that's not the only thing that's important to learn about that kind of thing. There are all kinds of other things that are connected to getting shocked when you stick your finger in a light socket. They can be really off the wall, like the flow of electrons and all that kind of stuff. But even that's necessary knowledge for a lot of the things we have. And then it runs in all kinds of other directions. But the point is, gnosko knowledge gives us a very practical, pointed knowing about something that we've experienced. But oida is more where you grasp the significance of this, and it has more to do with logic and rationality than particularly than experience itself. So when he says you yourselves know, he says you're pretty aware. You could almost translate it fully aware, except that nothing's ever fully aware. But nonetheless, the point is, it means to have a comfortable grasp of a sufficient amount of information so that you're at ease with certain of the conclusions that you've drawn from it. You're just at ease with the conclusions that you've drawn because you've thought about it here and here and here and here and here and here, and then it fits. That's kind of like what we were talking about before we started. The concept of forgiving has a lot of connectors, and if we don't run the connectors out and find out what he was saying about forgiveness all along here, we'll draw some pretty narrow conclusions that are not legitimate. So, when he says, you yourselves know, he is saying, you yourselves are sufficiently aware of enough of the data that you can be at ease with the conclusions that we're putting in here, and that is that you have a responsibility to remain aloof from somebody who is not holding to the tradition simply because of what we said last week. They're not doing it. They will drag you down if you keep on acting like it's no big deal between them and God and them and you. It's a whole lot easier to drag a believer down than it is to build him up. And Paul said that, a little leaven will leaven it. So, it's not only emphatic, it's inescapable. And then it's necessary. He says, you yourselves are fully aware, or you are significantly aware, of how necessary it is for you to mimic us. And the whole issue of necessity raises all kinds of issues. Because the bottom line in any kind of necessity thing is the question, well, what happens if I don't? I mean, in our prior conversation, if the preacher says you're supposed to forgive anybody that sins against you without requiring them to repent and all that, you can say, well, what happens if I don't? And the answer will be, well, you'll get bitter and you'll be in bondage and Satan will have a leverage over you. No. But let's turn that around and say, what happens if Jesus says if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him, and you don't rebuke him? What happens then? Because I've never heard anybody say, what happens then? Because that's direct disobedience to the Lord. He says, do it. And you say, well, I don't need to do that. I'll just forgive them. And that's just an illustration that came out of our prior conversation. But nonetheless, the point is, there is this issue of necessity, and it's always an issue of the question, well, what happens if this necessity is rejected? Well, in this text, the prior necessity was, hold to the traditions. Well, what if I don't? Oh, well, one of the things that's going to happen is that suddenly you're going to be persona non grata among a lot of the rest of the believers because I've just told them to stay aloof from you. So what happens if I don't is answered by, if you don't hold fast to the traditions, you're going to be the odd man out because they're not going to have anything to do with you. They're not going to invite you over to eat and they're not going to talk football with you and they're not going to, because you're refusing to do something you were told to do. So when the question of, well, what happens if I don't, that's part of the answer. But in a larger sense, what happens if I don't? Because there is a theological tradition that will say, well, if you just directly reject what Jesus tells you to do, he'll kick you out of the family. You'll lose your salvation. If you die in that case, you'll go to hell. I mean, there's a whole bunch of people that believe that. It's called dying outside of grace. And it's actually formally established in Roman Catholic dogma, because if you die outside of grace, you're going to perish. And that's why they have extreme unction and all those things that hurry up at the end and try to get this guy ready to meet Jesus, because if he's not ready, he's going to perish. But a whole lot of Protestant groups teach that if you sin significantly, and significantly simply means rebellion. I mean, what did Samuel say to Saul? Rebellion is as witchcraft. So if you rebel against something God tells you to do and hold fast the traditions, one of the things that an apostle told you to do, and that's Jesus telling you, well, what if you don't? Is he going to kick you out of the family? Well, according to verse 14 and 15, it says, if anyone doesn't obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man and don't associate with him so that he may be put to shame. But don't regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So clearly, if the person's a brother, he's still a brother. Even the guy that was living with his father's wife in the 2 Corinthian letters, where Paul told them, the next time you come together, you kick him out. He said, but you turn him over to Satan in order that his flesh might be destroyed so that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Well, this whole issue of being saved in the day indicates that it's not what the Catholics call mortal sin. It won't send you to hell. I mean, if you're a brother, apparently what Paul is saying is, once saved, always saved. If you're a brother, you're a brother. And you're supposed to be treated like a brother, but the treatment does shift, according to verse 14 and 15. So, a brother remains a brother, even when he's disobedient. And I think this text, verse 15 particularly, and also the Corinthian text where he says his body will be destroyed by Satan, but his spirit will be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. I think that's a pretty clear declaration that you can do some pretty horrendous things and even be kicked out of the church and still be genuinely saved. That, however, does not fit the Matthew 18 instruction of Jesus real well. Because in Matthew 18, Jesus said, if they won't listen to the church, then treat them as an infidel and Gentile. Well, he didn't technically say, consider them a heathen and a Gentile, but he did say, respond to them that way. In other words, you don't really know where they are, so how do you treat an infidel and a Gentile? You evangelize them. But because they profess to be Christian, you don't eat with them, you don't associate with them, but you do keep the door open for sticking the truth in there on occasion to see if the Spirit of God will use it to create conviction and repentance. So, Jesus told the church to consider him not a brother anymore. But Paul says, don't regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And how do we resolve that? Well, I think it's back to what we said earlier in our discussion, the fact that there are degrees of sin, and some of them require a more heavy-handed treatment than others. So, in this case, the sin in this text, the large issue of this text is, verse 11, we hear some are leading unruly life, doing no work at all, acting like busybodies. When we were with you, we told you, if you don't work, you don't eat. So in this text, the sin that he's dealing with is being unwilling to follow the apostolic example of working hard to provide for yourself so that you're not a burden to somebody else. Well, somebody says, well, I'd rather be a burden to somebody else than have to work hard every day. And he says, well, all of a sudden, you don't get to eat. That's the consequence of being bullheaded. But it's not at the same level as, for example, the guy who's living with his father's wife. That's a level of degraded behavior that even the Gentiles are gagging over. And so that kind of sin needs to be dealt with far more harshly. I think that's the reason for the biblical picture of Ananias and Sapphira. Peter accused them of lying to the Holy Spirit, but who doesn't do that on occasion? But they did it in a critical setting, and the church needed to be taught that this is not something that's permissible, so God killed them. Pow! Then, whether he killed him first and then her, or her first and then him? Him first and then her? And fear fell upon the whole church. Well, that was the reason for doing it. It was an issue kind of like when God first established the Sabbath as the sign of the covenant, and the guy goes out and picks up sticks, and so they say, Lord, what shall we do? And he said, kill him. Well, Israel did a whole lot of things after that that were far worse than picking up sticks on the Sabbath, but they didn't get killed over it. And even David with Bathsheba, the law said, stone him. God didn't make it happen. He didn't force that issue. So all I'm saying is that there are degrees and circumstances that control the severity issue. And in this text, Paul acknowledges that it's not quite as severe simply because he says, don't associate with him so they'll be put to shame, but don't regard him as an enemy. Admonish him as a brother. So it's a pretty inescapable fact then that there are a host of consequences that fall upon people who are, according to verse 6, leading an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. And you're supposed to get out of the way because when a person is doing that or a group of persons are doing that, there is going to be consequences that fall on the group that's doing that, and you don't want to be a part of that. So get away from, you know, be aloof from them. Back away so that you're not caught up in their mess when God decides to discipline them over that. And Galatians 6:8 point blankly says, if you sow it, you'll reap it. So be careful how you sow. If you sow the flesh, you'll reap corruption. If you don't want to reap corruption, you have to get away from those that are going to reap it, because you're going to get caught up in it if you're there. So I think that in this issue of necessity, we're not talking about the final terror of being condemned to hell. That is a real terror, and it's applicable to everybody that's not a true believer in Christ. But for a person who has believed in Christ, that's not the issue. The issue is a little bit lesser issue, and that has to do with reaping what you sow and the judgment seat of Christ and a whole bunch of that kind of thing. I think the greatest danger in this whole idea of talking about necessity, you yourselves are fully aware that you are under necessity to follow our example. The greatest danger is in the area of the concepts of grace and faith, because they will be distorted. If we don't understand necessity properly, they will be distorted, and that will cause life to become pretty much an empty concept, because if we don't get grace and we don't get faith, we're not going to operate by grace through faith. So if we're not operating that way, our lives are going to spiral down, because our relationship with God's not on a solid foundation of grace and faith. So when we say the mimicking of the apostolic example is necessary, Paul says in verse 6, you know the necessity, and then he returns to it in verse 9 when he says, in order to offer ourselves for you to mimic, so that you follow our example or you mimic us. The whole idea there is pretty primary. In other words, living the Christian life, Paul went into areas, preached truth, dealt with a lot of truth, because apparently even in the short time he was in Thessalonica, he even covered eschatology. So he covered a lot of stuff. And when you just dump a whole lot of stuff on people in a very short period of time, they're going to pick up more on what they observe than what they hear. And that's why mimicking an apostolic example is so critical. Because a lot of the questions that people might have about the doctrine are resolved if they just follow the example. So what example did Paul and them set? Well, in this case, he says, verse 8, when we were with you, we didn't eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so it might not be a burden to any of you. So, what's the issue then of the traditions in relation to this particular thing about not eating somebody's bread without paying for it? It probably means that when you invite people over, you need to put an offering plate on the table. No. Pay or you don't get to eat, you know. No, the issue is that the patterns are given, and they're given to be followed, and it's a critical necessity that they be followed. Paul told them to hold to the traditions, and he says that there are some who are not. Verse 6, they're not holding to the tradition. And he calls their refusal to hold to the tradition a disorderly walk or an unruly life. It depends on your translation, but the issue is, the actual wording is, walking in a disorderly is okay as long as we talk a little bit about it and understand what that means. But it's a disorderly walk, a behavior that is not in step. But the word that's translated disorderly is not widely used, and Liddell Scott, the abbreviated version that's in the Logos Bible program, said basically this boils down to being lazy, because the issue is them not working. But I don't think that's right. The word actually means to refuse to conform to established norms. So to walk in a disorderly way means to walk in ways that are a refusal to conform to the established norms. And of course, we're talking here about the norms that the apostolic example set as norms. And so the person who says, well, I'm not going to do that, has become disorderly. He's refusing to pursue the norms. He's refusing to live by those norms. And, of course, the whole issue of tradition is dangerous, because the Pharisees had established all kinds of traditions, and Jesus castigated them for exalting their traditions over the words of God. But there's a good and bad issue in tradition, and what Paul is dealing with the Thessalonians over is what I said earlier. He didn't have time to stay there and pastor them for 20 years. So he practiced a kind of behavior that if they would just do what he did, they would understand his doctrine more clearly as time went by. And so he said, just follow our example. So the issue does mean, here's the example, anybody who refuses to conform to it is walking in a disorderly way. And the issue in the descriptions that follow, verses 8 and 10. We didn't eat anybody's bread without paying for it. And verse 10 says, we used to give you this order, this command, if anyone will not work, neither let him eat. Verse 11, we hear that some among you are leading an unruly, this is the same word, a life that is refusing to accept the norms. They're doing no work at all and acting like busybodies. So those are the particulars. But I think that Paul was dealing with these particulars as simply one of several ways that these traditions may not have been being held to, but it was a noticeable problem in Thessalonica. So I'm saying by that, that his example of working hard so they wouldn't be a burden, that has ramifications in lots of directions, and we dare not just say, well, the only problem we have here are people who won't work for their own, they won't support themselves. But that is the one, and so that's the one we're going to talk about. And verse 7 says, we did not act in this undisciplined manner among you. We didn't violate our own norms. We didn't set up a tradition for you to follow and then violate it ourselves. We didn't do that. We followed the norms and standards that we have set before others consistently. And the issue of nor did we means that in certain settings, the thing that stood out was whatever they did that others refused to follow. The Thessalonians are being commended throughout both letters for following the apostolic example of evangelism and edification so that their reputation is spreading all over everywhere. So they're following that tradition. There are going to be some who won't yield to that. Well, I'm not going to tell anybody about Jesus. I'm not going to be used by God to help anybody grow up, whatever. But in this case, he's saying, we didn't eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we might not be a burden to any of you. Now, is Paul just saying here that you should never eat somebody else's food without paying for it or even offering to pay for it? I don't think so. There's a root concept here. The root issue is you should work and provide for your own. For your own family, for your own needs. In fact, he said in another place in his writings, if any man does not provide for his own, he's worse than an infidel. So working to provide for your own family and your own needs is a root concept. Because what that means is you put your shoulder to the task in order to keep somebody else from having to supply what you need for you. You just do it yourself. You have the strength, capacity, whatever, do it. Now, obviously, he doesn't mean that if you can't do it, then you have to do it anyway, or you don't get to eat. He's not saying that. But he is saying normal, healthy individual, if he doesn't work, doesn't eat. That's the root concept. Every one of us is responsible before God for our own labor to supply our own needs, as long as we have what is necessary to be able to do that. If I don't have the mental capacity to do it, then I'm not responsible to it. If I don't have the physical capacity to do it, then obviously I can't do it. And Paul is not even dealing with those kind of people. He's dealing with healthy, relatively, capable people who just don't want to work for whatever reason. And they want to eat. But they go to somebody else's table to do that because they don't have food that they've earned the money to buy. So at the root is each one of us has a personal responsibility to provide for ourselves. What we actually have here is this mindset. The mindset of our generation is you owe me. Somebody needs to take care of me. You see it every time you go through Houston on the major interchanges because there are guys out there with signs explaining why they're out there wanting your money. Paul says, look, there's a fundamental responsibility that every healthy person has, and that is you provide for your own needs. You do not lay it on somebody else to do that. But then additionally to that root concept is in verse 8, so that we didn't accept food without paying for it, we worked hard day and night so that we might not be a burden. Now, that raises this issue. When is it a burden for somebody to feed you? If you have a big, large income and your food budget is less than 10% of what you make, and somebody comes along and needs a meal, it is not a burden. for you to give them a meal. It is not. You can even take them in your home, feed them every day, and it's still not a burden. Because they're not taking much away from, but nonetheless, point is not a burden. What I'm talking about here is that Paul understood the setting, and he saw what I'm going to call the deep poverty of the Thessalonians. He saw that if he ate their food, they would go without. The word that's translated burden is a word that's used multiple times in the New Testament to talk about that point in your evening when your eyelids get so heavy you can't keep them open. That heavy eyelids, that's a burden on your eyelid. And we all know it's a metaphor when it comes to that because your eyelids are not that heavy. It's just that you can't stay awake. Okay? The issue here of a burden is that these people in Thessalonica just didn't have it. And I found, after I decided that was really, he said the illustration was, we didn't eat free bread. But it wasn't in a context of plenty. It was in a context of poverty. And notice 2 Corinthians 8, 1 and 2, and the two chapters that Paul uses in the New Testament to replace tithing. He talks about giving, chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians. And he starts out by saying, the churches of Macedonia, out of their deep poverty, abounded in much liberality. In other words, these are poor people, really poor people, deep poverty people. And when Paul saw the situation of the believers in Thessalonica as people of deep poverty, he said, I'm not going to take food out of your kids' mouth. It ain't happening. And he would just work late into the night to keep it from happening. Well, there were people there who heard Paul preach, they listened to him teach, and they watched him yawn because he'd stayed up too late the night before. And then, what have you been staying up so late doing? Well, making some tents to sell. Why? Well, because I want to be able to buy my own food. They saw that. They said, I ain't working day and night. If I can get a free meal off of my buddy or friend or whatever, more power to me. That's being a burden. And Paul was addressing this issue of putting a burden on somebody else that ought to be on ourselves, even if it means working day and night. And we have all kinds of illustrations of that, of people who are determined to provide their own way, and they'll take two or three jobs to make it happen. And then we have people who won't work at all, and they expect to get a government check to make it happen. Paul said, if you're not going to work, you're not going to eat. Now, keep this in mind. He said that about believers in this context, verse 10. So we're not going to make a political economic theory out of this. We're just going to say, Paul said, for believers, you have a responsibility before God to use your body, even if you have to abuse it a little bit, work it hard in order to provide for yourself. And he actually said that the pattern that he was laying down was not a necessity for himself. He said in verse 9, not because we don't have the right, we could have pulled our feet under your table and eaten your food and walked away with a thank you. We could have. We had the right. And he says that because 1 Corinthians 9:14 says, those that preach the gospel ought to live of it. He had the right. He had the authority to be a burden. But he rejected it because he wanted to set an example, he says in verse 9. You can mimic this part of our lifestyle example. You might not be able to copy our apostolic stuff because that requires you to have the gift. But you can mimic our diligence and labor. So, you have the responsibility to do that. He didn't have to do that. And there's a downside to refusing to be a burden to those that you preach the gospel to. There's a downside to that. 2 Corinthians 12:13, Paul apologizes to the Corinthians for not being a burden to them. Because what happens is, when you don't exercise your right as an apostle or preacher of the gospel, whatever, what's that do? It allows people to not then take up their responsibility toward you. Because Jesus said, if you preach the gospel, you ought to live out of it. What's that mean? It means the people that are hearing it ought to pay your freight. Well, what if you say, well, I don't want y'all paying my family and do this. I'm not going to require that of you. Well, then, what do? They don't do it. And yet, the scriptures required that they do it. And so it allows them not to. So Paul did apologize to the Corinthians. It may have been tongue-in-cheek, but nonetheless, the downside is that you do allow people to be irresponsible if you don't exercise your biblically given authority. So, there was that downside. But the upside of it was that he wanted to set an example that everybody could follow for multiple reasons. But one of the reasons was he said to the Corinthians that he would rather, well, he would absolutely not allow any kind of situation to develop where he could be chargeable as preaching for profit, preaching that would fill his own coffers. He said, that is not going to happen to me. I'm not going to put myself in a situation where somebody can say, he's just a religious profiteer. His message is just designed to empty your pockets into his. He said, that ain't happening. I want to make the gospel free of charge. So that was his major goal, and that's what he did. That's the upside. The upside is setting an example of diligent labor in order to be responsible. But being responsible means taking care of your own needs, and according to Galatians, some of what you have left over also means you take care of the needs of those that are sharing eternal truth with you so that they can keep doing that without being sidetracked into, making their own living. In my lifetime, I've been blessed by people who are willing to foot the bill for my life while I'm preaching and teaching. But I've heard on many occasions of people who dropped out of the ministry because they didn't have enough money to live on. And sometimes it was because they didn't know how to handle their money, and they would never have enough money to live on no matter how much they had. So that's one of the problems. But the other problem is there are a lot of churches that are just plain stingy. They won't pay any more than they absolutely have to, and their idea is to keep the preacher humble by keeping him poor. And that's a sorry attitude for a church to have. But nonetheless, I've seen these kind of attitudes over my lifetime. And the whole issue of this entire command thing is we are responsible to be diligent laborers and set or hold to the traditions that Paul set. And he says, if you have somebody who won't do that, then keep aloof from them if they are professing Christian. That's what he's teaching. Comments or